All right, so from time to time here at Cornerstone, when I teach, and maybe you know this about me already, I tend to be content heavy. And so one of the ways that in teaching is helpful is to bring illustration, to bring story, that God seems to take the content and a story that goes with it. And sometimes it helps merge things together and make sense of things. So last week I saw that I stepped over a line that I try and avoid when I teach, which is to get too much content without offering some kind of illustration and meaning in the midst of it. So I've been teaching 3 weeks on breaking generational curses from the book of Second Samuel through the life of David, just have been loading on content and realized that I haven't offered actually a tie into story, into our story, into your story, into my story about what this looks like. So it generally presents itself as sort of like this glassy-eyed look that you folks get, where I just keep pouring in, but I'm not offering any connection, and the content might be great, but let's face it, you know, we all only have so much that we can handle before it actually gets tied to something deeper and more meaningful down in here in our heart. So noticed that last week. And DJ reminded me about the story component and how that helps. So I'm going to teach again on generational curses. If you haven't been with us, we've been looking at 2 Samuel 11 to 21, which is the story of David and Bathsheba. That is David's sexual sin and murder that then results in a sexual sin and murder from his oldest son, Amnon, through the rape of Tamar, which then results in the sexual sin and murder of Absalom, his youngest son, who rebels against him and steals his kingdom. And David's response in this is to let it be, right? David does not defend himself. David does not become... David walks away from his kingdom, saying, if this is what God desires, then this is what I desire. We're going to see what it is that God wants. So that's where we've been. That's what we've been talking about. There isn't many better places in Scripture where you can see generational curses and generational sin working itself out so distinctly in the lives of humans than the story of David and his sons. So when we started teaching about generational curses and generational sin, a lot of you were pretty excited about that because you knew that this would be helpful to you. But like I said, it's been all content. It hasn't been a lot of story. I haven't told you how to do anything yet or anything. So I want to stop here today and offer some connection to all the content that we've been in, which, again, let me reinforce that if you missed any of these Sundays in this series, it's important for you to get online and to listen to them because they're connected. They're all very connected. Go to our website, go to the teaching page, and listen to them. Last week's teaching got a little bit messed up. It's got some, electronic interference in it somehow. I don't know. It's electronics and technology. What are you going to do? It's on there. But from time to time, you'll hear me start speaking in tongues. If God gives you an interpretation, please post it on our Facebook page. actually, that'd be really interesting to see what it is that everybody came up with. Jay said he's full of crap. Oh. All right. So the whole situation might not be all together from last week's teaching, but the majority of it's in there. Gene worked hard on editing it and making it work. So thanks to him for his hard work trying to figure this out, and we'll try and take care of it and see how the recording goes today. Who knows? So I want to offer, like I was saying, a connection point to this concept of curses, and I want to give you what I consider to be, in my opinion, the most important theological foundational concept about breaking off generational sin, about breaking off generational curses. I want to start that by telling you a story, all right? It's actually a story that I've written. This is a part of a forthcoming book from Jay McCumber. This is you get a sneak peek into this thing. This title of this is Engaging Generations. And I'll use this as sort of like a springboard to get into things. Sound good? Everybody cool? All right, good. And here's my story. Like I said, this thing's called Engaging Generations. Parker Ford is a small town in the rolling hills of southeastern Pennsylvania. These days, it is a full-on Philadelphia suburb, but when I was a boy, it was not so developed. The perfect mix of country and town, my family's red brick Cape Cod was seated neatly on a small rise along a quiet road. To the south, was the big asphalt parking lot of a historic white stucco church, the Parker Ford Church of the Brethren, complete with basketball hoop, baseball field, and pavilion. Our nice-sized backyard, with a fort-bearing willow tree, was flanked to the north and the west with sprawling woods, complete with a peaceful creek, perfect for swimming and trout fishing. To the east were the world's greatest neighbors, a line of houses filled with older folks who loved their neighbors well. My school was a short 10 minutes away. My best friend was less than a mile away. Every day of the summer, I would ride my bike first to the post office to retrieve the mail from our box. We still had those key, like everybody gets a number and box and whatnot. Then I would ride to the local dairy farm store for milk, cheese, or whatever else my mother needed that day. While there, the lemon heads, Little Debbie chocolate pies, and chocolate milk would beckon me, and of course I would willingly answer with my parents' money. Typically, my boyhood days were filled with games of war, cowboys and Indians, pitch and hit baseball, fishing, riding bike, and endless hours of shooting hoops. It was the perfect place to be a boy. There was nowhere else I would have wanted to grow up. That's a true statement. Which is why it was really hard when my parents informed me that we would be moving 30 minutes away. I was 15. My grandparents lived in a big split level on 3 acres in an open valley, ringed by forest and secluded from just about everything that had grown to be my life. Since all their kids, my uncles and aunt, had grown and gone, were caring for families and lives of their own, they and my parents decided to build in-law quarters onto the house. My grandparents would live there, and my parents would move our family into the big house. In my parents' and grandparents' mind, it was a win-win situation. Don't get me wrong. I love my grandparents and their house. As many grandkids experience, Granddad and Mom's house was a wonderland of knickknacks, history, and adventure. I loved to visit and stay there, and they had a pool. But it wasn't home, and it was very far from everything that was home for me. We moved in early winter 1991. Since I attended a private school, my social life would stay pretty much intact, but much more difficult to navigate. I didn't realize how hard it would be saying goodbye to the old house. Packing up our stuff, loading the van, leaving the familiarity, it was hard to leave home. The particular piece of home that I would grow to miss most was the basketball hoop in the church parking lot across the street. I began playing basketball in the third grade, and the game quickly became a passion. Endless hours were spent shooting hoops, my teenage body flailing about in imaginary games of one-on-one against Michael Jordan, who I beat regularly, glory-inducing last-second shots to win the state championship, and eons of all sorts of basketball games with my best friend, Tim. That hoop was not just a place to play basketball. It was a place to process grief, escape insecurity, and work through my teenage angst. A good friend had died the year before, and that hoop was my constant companion through the pain of that experience. Countless jump shots and endless running channeled the hurt through my feet and hands, into the pavement, and through the nylon netting. That hoop was my friend, my therapist, and my teammate. My parents knew the move would be hard for me. They also knew that in the long run, it was the best thing for our family and for my grandparents. They explained it to me well, and I understood. I didn't lash out or freak out or anything, but it was really hard. Feeling isolated from my friends and social life, I was still unable to drive. The dead of winter, right? I really missed my hoop. Spring broke early in 1991. I remember that because my birthday is at the end of February, and my birthday present that year was a collapsible rim with an NBA brand fiberglass backboard. But no pole to mount the rim and backboard. My dad said we had plans for that, while my grandfather joked that we would hang it from a skyhook, which was what he would always go tell me to get out of the shop. Like if we had to build scaffolding or something, this is a rabbit trail. My grandfather would send me for a skyhook. You know what a skyhook is? It's nothing. It's a way to play a joke on your grandson and to have him stand out in the shed for forever while you laughed at him, looking for a skyhook to hang planks off of or scaffolding pieces or whatever. All right. So it was only a couple weeks into March when the weather turned spring warm, a frontal assault of sunshine accompanied by the smell of moist earth drying out from a snow-heavy winter. That's when it still snowed in the winters. Basketball season had just ended. Is anybody else ticked off? If it's going to be that cold, there should be snow on the ground. Period. All right. Basketball season had just ended, and I was overjoyed to hear my dad say that this coming Saturday we would hang my hoop. But we still didn't have a pole. Saturday morning woke with a surprise. My uncles, Bruce and Aaron, had joined us. As the oldest child and the oldest grandchild in my family, I'd never had a big brother. That's what my uncles were to me, especially my Uncle Aaron. My grandfather is a kind, old, grumpy codger. Rough on the outside, teddy bear on the inside. Born during the Depression, raised by a sharecropper to become a carpenter, he's the hardest working man I've ever known. His idea of taking lunch is a sandwich in one hand and your hammer in the other. Granddad's idea of work was always to learn the old ways first. Before learning to use a power saw, a boy had to learn how to use a handsaw. Crosscut saw and axe before chainsaws. Right? Sanding block before orbital sander. Right? And so it went. This Saturday was such a day. He was old school. This whole situation, it really meant the world to me. Dad and Granddad knew the move was emotionally hard on me, and they knew that I needed a hoop, and they knew I needed to continue to learn what it meant to be a man. I was flying high there in the presence of these four men who I looked up to and loved. I could tell it was going to be a good day. Dad said they decided to mount my hoop on a tree. Granddad said that unfortunately the tree was still in the ground in the woods. But after we got it out of the forest, we would place it on the ground on the east side of the driveway in the big turnaround part where there was tons of room, enough for almost an entire half court. I was stoked, not just about the hoop, but the whole experience. This was going to be an old school day. We walked down to the shed and got the needed tools and materials. A double bit axe, a cross cut saw, an adze, a hand drill, a post hole digger, a shovel, wheelbarrow, and ready mix cement. Grabbing the axe and cross cut saw, we marched into the woods. The forest greeted our presence, filtering the spring sunlight through the newly budding oaks, maples, elms, and wild dogwood. The air was crisp, still clinging to a chill, and the ground was soft beneath our feet. Birds were singing, a small breeze was blowing, it was perfectly blue sky. A more perfect Saturday could not be found. I remember this day like it was yesterday. The idea was to find a tree that was young and strong, not too wide at its base, but enough diameter to be completely stable. And straight, it must be very straight. 15 minutes of quiet searching found us at the base of a young oak, perfectly straight, almost no low-hanging branches. Just the right diameter, about 16 inches. Granddad nodded. She's the one. And he and my dad turned and began walking out of the woods across the big yard to the driveway to prep the site where the hoop would be erected. Uncle Bruce slung the axe down from his shoulder and thrust it into my hands. Smiling, he said, "Get to work." I stepped to it, just like the old man had taught all of us. Strong stance, low center of gravity, steady rhythm, let the axe do the work. Cutting a notch the direction I wanted the tree to fall, I stepped to the other side of the tree. The hard steel bit into the wood, swing after swing, thwack, thwack. First high, then low, rectangular chips flying every direction. A feeling of satisfaction welled up as I heard a low pop from the inner trunk. Two more swings and down she came, crashing to the ground. "Not bad," Uncle Aaron said. I smiled, feeling like a man. Using a large dead limb as a lever, we elevated the freshly cut end of the trunk off the ground and shoved another piece of dead wood under it. Uncle Aaron and Uncle Bruce played the music of the cross-cut saw back and forth, until the cut end thumped to the ground. Our pole had a nice square cut on the bottom for seating in the hole. We measured up the trunk 16 feet, elevated that end of the tree with the same dead limb lever and cut it off square. Trimming off what small branches there were, we found ourselves looking at our pole, straight, true, and strong. Granddad would kill us if we dragged that thing across his grass, so carrying it was the only way. I was tall for my age, enough so to be able to take one end while Uncle Bruce took the other. Aaron was in the middle. On a three count, we lifted with our legs, gave that log extra momentum with our thigh as we slung it up on our right shoulders. Walking slowly, maneuvering our way down the forest path, we hiked the pole up to the driveway where it fell to the ground with a dull thud. Turns out that Granddad and Dad hadn't been prepping much of anything, though they both had a cup of coffee in their hands, and they knew where the pole needed to go. Laying out the hole for me, Granddad motioned to the post hole digger and shovel. "Get to work," he said. That was just a mantra. So we needed a hole 24 inches around, 16 for the pole, 4 inches on all sides for the concrete, and it needed to be 4 feet deep. Now, that might not sound like much, but that is a big hole. Starting with the shovel, I cut away the sod and set to digging, ridding the hole of its dirt, but not allowing the sides of the hole to lose their integrity with unnecessary scraping. You can only reach so far down with a shovel before leverage becomes impossible. That's where the post hole digger comes in. Like I said, it was a big hole. And after a bit, we started rotating digging for a while. Uncle Bruce stepped in, stabbing the blades of the digger into the earth, pulling the handles apart, using the friction from the pull to throw out a piece of dirt into the wheelbarrow. Over and over the rhythm played, always faster at the beginning of the shift than just before relief was offered. Dad and Granddad disappeared again, mysteriously, but this time it was to cut and build the mounting mechanism that would attach the backboard to the pole, holding it away from the pole 2 or 3 feet. They emerged from the wood shop carrying their contraption just about the time we finished digging the hole. After breaking for lunch, we were standing over the log again, ready for a placement dry run. Setting the base of the pole against the lip of the driveway that was at the edge of the hole, Granddad held the end down while we hoisted and walked up the trunk hand over hand, raising the top of the pole till it was perpendicular to the ground. There we stood, all of us simultaneously hugging that top-heavy tree and one another, encroaching upon any concept of personal space. My uncle's armpit was right here. It was right here. On a three count, we lifted, moved, and on his command, dropped. The pole fell nicely into place. The hole was pretty much perfect, as was the tree, and everything was square. Marking the place with a pencil where the driveway met the pole, Granddad said, "Now take it out." I said, "Do what?" He said, "Take it out." I said, "Why?" Granddad said, "Well, two reasons. One, you can't pour concrete against bark. It will rot. Two, do you want to hold that backboard mount in place 10 feet off the ground and make it square with the driveway while I stand on the same ladder with you and drive lag bolt into the pole? I'd say that's best done down here." Good point. I guess that's why he was always in charge. Wrestling the pole out of the hole, it thumped back down to the ground. Granddad, Dad, and Uncle Bruce put their heads together to measure up 10 feet from his pencil mark and figure out how to attach the backboard mount with the hoop at exactly 10 feet. Uncle Aaron and I grabbed a sawhorse and the adze and set to shaving the trunk of 4 feet of its bark. After a while, the measurements for the mounting bracket were right, and a few lag bolts later found us repositioning the hole back in the pole back in the hole with the backboard and bracket in place. It leaned there, sticking out of the hole at this weird angle, awaiting our next move. Emptying the wheelbarrow of its dirt, we sprayed it out and made some concrete, attaching a pole level to the tree. Dad and Granddad cut 3 large wooden stakes that we pounded into the ground, attaching braces to the pole, and with Granddad's eye on the level and his voice shouting short directions of north, south, east, and west, Dad, Aaron, and Bruce manipulated the 2x4s back and forth according to his directions and then attached the braces to hold it in place at perfectly straight. With the pole solidly in place, we filled in the empty space of the concrete all the way to grass level. The next day, Dad and I used the stepladder to attach the hoop and net to the backboard. Checking the pole for stability and satisfied with it, we removed the braces and stakes. A few minutes later, we were shooting hoops. And for the first time in a while, all was right in my young teenage world. This experience stands as a boyhood marker in my mind, a time when the men around me loved me enough to see me and help me. What's more is that I wasn't the only one hurting in this crew, nor was I the only one being helped. All of us together, sharing the same blood, with the same inherent sin nature, generational curses, and desire to be free, had found one another that day. We were all in places of deep struggle. But as a boy, I didn't recognize that. Granddad was getting old. He could feel it to the core of his being, and it scared him. His kids and grandkids had always thought of him as invincible, strong enough to shoulder any load. On some level, I think he had learned to believe it. Come to discover and self-discover, he is human. He couldn't hide the pain in his bad knee as he worked that day, and he couldn't hide the pain in his eyes as he later had to move out of the house that he had built with his own hands. And he couldn't hide the pain in his heart as he was laid off from a job he had worked at faithfully and successfully for 25 years. My dad was still trying to recover from hitting a financial wall. He was working hard and trying to get out of the hole, but the battle had taken its toll, bankrupting his marriage, his spirit, his image of what it meant to be a man. He's been rebuilding these intangible things for years, and to this day, he tears up when he speaks of it, and a cloud of shame can shroud his bright eyes and smile. Uncle Aaron was a very successful regional salesman for a very profitable company. Living in the beautiful hills of Oley, Pennsylvania, in a big house with a beautiful wife and money rolling in, it seemed like all his dreams were coming true, but at that point in time, he was empty. Driven for success and terrified of anything less, his marriage was in deep distress, and his darkness overtook his indubitable spirit whenever he was alone. His boss was against him, afraid of sharing glory, and Uncle Aaron had a target on his back every time he went to work. He was scared and deceived. Uncle Bruce was home, on an extended leave from his work as a headmaster of a deaf school in Jamaica. Unbeknownst to all of us, he was working through a crisis of faith and deep, deep depression, stemming from unfounded charges at his character leveled at him through the betrayal of a close friend in his ministry. His marriage was in despair, and he was unsure of how to be a father to his three young kids when he felt so weak. He held these feelings close to himself, afraid of what might be coming and of what he might be becoming. These are four of the strongest men that I know, but what is often thought as the strongest part of a man can also be his greatest weakness. What makes a man strong? What he does? What he loves? What he wants to be? His dreams? His accomplishments? How he has fun? How his kids behave? His wife? His checkbook? His toys? His mind? His body? His strength? His pride? The men who worked together that day had a few things in common. First, we were family. The bond of love ran deep enough that their concern for me, son, grandson, nephew, overtook their own schedules and motivated them to serve and love outside themselves. Their ability to see and to hear, indeed to listen to what was really going on in my heart and mind, spurred them to consider me and what it was like to be me at that point in time and to offer their love. We shared the history of family, too, and the ideals of our family and the curses of our family. That day and each day that we set about working, each one lived again what it meant to be human with all of its glory and its fallenness. All of us shared the victory of another All of us shared the victory of another day of work together, and all of us shared common fears and idols that were seeking to own us. That day we were strong, but only because we were together. No one of us could have accomplished that job. We needed one another, and we needed the life that love-based community offers. And at the core, we were weak. It was the common theme of all of us that day. All of us were afraid. All of us were unsure. In the midst of the storm of that period of my life, these men created a rock bed of security for me in the midst of their own generational weaknesses. But who cared for them? Would they allow themselves to be cared for? What did it mean for them to be men with wives and kids and major life problems and to possess an inherent need to be strong when they were so obviously weak? Why does being weak mean that a man is not strong? Is there strength in weakness? Who defines strength, and who defines weakness? If a man ignores his weaknesses and pursues his own definition of strength, how does he not simply perpetuate his own weaknesses, since his definitions originate with himself and thus are tainted with himself? I'm a grown man now, 36 years old, with a career and a wife and children and my own major life issues. And I still deeply question how to live as a strong man who is inherently weak and generationally cursed. More questions than answers. I'm not sure of much as I wrap up this short story, but I am sure of this. Redemptive man strength ruled that day when we put up my basketball hoop. There was strength of planning, lifting, sawing, building, but more deeply, it was a strength marked by compassion, concern, consideration, humility, tenderness, listening with an intent to love, and meekness. When I read the Bible, I see these things are the stuff of strength and the mark of spiritual victory. But there is still more strength to be had, particularly relational strength. Proper submission, wise boundaries, spousal vulnerability, learning from our children, victory over addictions, recognition of our shortcomings. These are all things that in the 20-some years since that pole-building day, we have all had to wrestle with. But I've discovered that Jesus is stronger. Strength is not strength until it can recognize, receive, and in the power of Christ, redeem and break curses. The question is not, who will do this for me? The question is, how am I engaging this for others? Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. I just have one thing for you today, and it's this principle from Exodus 20, which I think for me has been the most insightful and helpful when it comes to breaking off generational curses and generational sin, and has been really freeing on many levels. It also requires a level of commitment and calling to something that, like, whether or not we step into it is a really good question. And God spoke all these words saying, this is verse 1-2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the first place in Scripture where we see the concept of generational sin being passed down, listed out. And it's lined out really clearly. It's lined out pretty distinctly. Like, the text says what it means, and it means what it says. Generational sin is something that we find being passed on from generation to generation. I was talking with another brother about it this past week. And generational sin doesn't have to be passed just to the dead. Mothers can pass generational sin. Fathers pass generational sin through their blood, right? Through the spiritual nature of the fact that they serve as the head of their home and deposit that which grows into the womb of their wife that then grows their son or daughter, right? And generational sin is passed spiritually inherited father and children. Women can pass generational curses on as well. They just do it relationally. For women, generational curses are passed relationally. Through a woman engaging on a relationship level with her children, generational curses are passed. Think about the things you probably got from your mom. You caught those things. You weren't taught those things. I think one of the key markers for this is if you remember Isaac and Rachel, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a liar. He was a deceiver. Where did he learn that? Did he get that from Isaac? Nah. Did he get it from Rachel? Yeah. Right? Just for her engagement with her son. When it comes to generational curses, generational sin, it finds its way into us from many, many different places and different kinds of ways. The problem with generational curses and generational sin is that I think that we've come to understand them in ways that keeps us from dealing with the core of what it is that's happening. So what I mean by that is this, is that there's a lot of teaching. You go on Google and just Google generational curses or generational sin, and you can read all week long about different thoughts about curses and sin and this and that and the way that things own you and what you can do to break it off and all kinds of services to help you do so. We get so bent on beating this thing down and destroying this thing that we lose sight of what is actually at work in this situation, which is that generational curses are and sin, period, right, doesn't have any power in and of itself. Sin has to be empowered by something, by a dark force, by the kingdom of darkness empowers sin, right? There is something that empowers a work of sin in our lives. There is something that empowers the brokenness in us. There is a something back here that feeds power into it, into iniquity and into curses and into sin. And those things are what the scriptures would call idols. Right? An idol empowers every sin that you and I engage, which is why the ultimate cleansing of any land that you see in the Old Testament or in the New Testament is the removal and destruction of idols. That's what God says. Go in and rid the land of its idols. Go in and tear them down, burn them, destroy them, crush them, get them out, get them away. In their place, put an altar that's for the worship of me, the one true God. He doesn't go in. He doesn't say to them, you know, go in and fight against, you know, immorality. Go in and fight against lying. Go in and fight against greed. He doesn't give them strategies for cleansing the land like that or for cleansing their own lives like that. He says, you target the idols. You go after the idols. Cleanse the land of the idols, and you will cleanse the land of sin. Which is the problem with generational curses, is that we forget that principle, which is a very simple spiritual principle. Right? These things are empowered. This iniquity is empowered, and it's empowered by idolatry. And so while it is that I might deeply struggle with greed, I can focus on greed and read books about how to overcome greed and read books about generosity and all of the good things that come with that, and you can try and teach me until you're blue in the face why it is that I should not be a greedy person. But deep down in my heart, I'm going to still be greedy, right? If it's a generational thing, because the greed isn't the issue. The idol is. That's what Exodus 20, I think, tells us here. Look at the context for where generational curses are first taught to us. God says, first commandment, have no other gods before me. Second commandment, make no graven image for yourself. If you make graven images for yourself, if you worship something other than me, I will take that sin and visit it on your generations. Right? But it's that sin that gets visited. It's this idol that empowers it. If you worship idols, that will result in iniquity. That iniquity will pass itself down through your generations. But we get so busy trying to cleanse ourselves of all of this junk that we could just simply cut the head off of the beast, right? And this would have no power anymore. We could simply destroy this idol, and this would not have the power that it currently has. But this thing gets so much attention, and we so focus on this that we lose sight of God altogether. When we lose sight of God, we automatically start building idols. There's no question that idols show up in our lives. It's the story of people all down through history, is that we are inclined to idols. You can see this not only in David's sin, which we'll get to, but you can also see it in Abraham. All right, let's rehearse the story of Abraham. Or Abram, he still is at this point. Abram, he moves by faith to God's land that God shows him. God says, stay here, set up shop. There's a famine in the land, so Abram leaves the land, and he goes to Egypt. Now, when he starts getting into Egypt, what happens? He gets scared, right? Fear enters his heart. He says to his wife, you know, when we get to Egypt, Pharaoh is going to see that you're very beautiful. Right? I mean, she's exotic and from far, far away. They don't have women like that in Egypt. He's going to see that you're very beautiful, and he's going to take you into his harem. He's going to make you one of his wives, and he's going to kill me. So how about this? How about you lie? You lie and say that you're my sister. I'll lie and say that you're my sister, and then I won't die. Notice he's not overly concerned about the fact that his wife's going to get taken into Pharaoh's harem. Because he still does that. Who is this woman? She's beautiful. Oh, that's my sister. Well, I think I'll marry her. You know, when you're Pharaoh, you don't ask. Well, I think I'll marry her. And he does. And then he finds out later that she's actually Abram's wife. And he says, why didn't you just tell me that she was your wife? The iniquity in this situation is what? Lying. The idol in this situation is what? Fear. It starts when Abram gets afraid. The fear produces the lying. And what we see then is a generational working of this lying all down through Abram's generations. But the sons of Abram could have spent all day long until they're blue in the face trying to beat lying. What they needed to do, destroy, was fear, which is what Joseph did. David, right? David doesn't go out to battle with his men. He stays home. He's out on the rooftop, and he sees a woman. Right? Now, what do the scriptures call this? Covetousness. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. There it is. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. David looks at her, he sees her, and he says, I want her. This thing starts with covetousness. It works itself out with sexual sin. Right? Sexual sin then breeds murder. And we see sexual sin and murder cropping up in David's lineage from that point on. But it starts with covetousness. There is an idol empowering this iniquity. And listen, whatever it is that owns you is being empowered by something. And your job is, we can spend until we're blue in the face going back and having conversations about, you know, granddad, how did you get over your lying? Or, you know, uncle so-and-so, how did you deal with your covetousness? You know, or, I'm sorry, how did you deal with your sexual sin? Or how did you deal with this? We can go do that until we're blue in the face. Until we start pinpointing and targeting idols and understanding that generational curses are ultimately about a shift of worship. That's what a generational curse wants from you. Generational sin wants you to stop worshiping God and start worshiping an idol. That's the idea. That's the goal. And you are born with tendencies toward those things based on where it is that you come from. The whole point of the cross, the whole point of the victory of Jesus is that these things, these iniquities, these idols have been destroyed by Jesus. You and I have a call to stand in the victory of Christ. But when we are just simply trying to apply the blood to the iniquity, throw more blood on it, throw more blood on it. This is what we do, right? This is, oh man, pray better, think better, speak better, read better books. You know, discipline yourself harder. How many of you have tried to discipline your generational curse out of yourself? And how successful have you been? In here. No dry drunks. You know what a dry drunk is? Somebody who chooses against alcohol, but still wants it inside of them. That is a path to just other addictions. And so, yeah, you're not an alcoholic anymore, but then you get addicted to something else. Television, shopping, fitness, whatever it might be. Right? So we just keep trying to strategize and work hard. I do not find this being helpful, and I do not see it that it's helpful in Scripture. Romans 6 says it like this: Jesus died and was raised again. You have died and been raised again. Your baptism is the testimony of that. Therefore, do not yield your members here. Yield your members here. Do not worship here. What's over here? Iniquity, right? Curses, sin, nastiness, all the things that try and own us, that take all of our attention, that we tend to focus on. Oh, you got to get victory over these things. You got to get victory. How should I get victory, Pastor? Well, you should work harder. Work harder. Come on now. Let's study this book together. Let's go to this conference together. Listen to this seminar on CD. This will help you beat your generational curses. And all we're doing is surrounding ourselves with all the nastiness of all the places that we've come from, all empowered by idols. We are simply, on some level, in our own minds, falsely, redemptively looking at these things and saying, I can beat this. No, you can't, but you don't need to because Jesus did. Right? What is it that Jesus defeated? Jesus defeated the whole kit and caboodle, the whole thing. Jesus beat sin, he beat iniquity, he beat generational curses to the point that the scriptures say that he became a curse for us so that we might be free. And what is it that he also beat? He also beat these big idols that empower this iniquity and curses and sin and these little things that we keep being drawn back to. You know, and I do this, and I feel like this, and I feel terrible about myself, and I feel the shame and the weight of sin, and I said, I'm not going to do that anymore, and so I turned from it, and then 10 minutes later, I'm right back at it again, right? This is what a generational curse can do for you, you know? And so I'm plagued by worry, and everybody that came before me was plagued by worry, and here I am worrying about everything, but Jesus says I need to trust him, and so I decide to trust, and then 5 minutes later, I'm, what am I going to do about this situation? And I'm back here, and I'm worried, or I'm afraid, or... These idols are empowering this. Jesus also defeated the idols. Jesus defeated the absolute most powerful thing that you have chosen. Jesus' victory is in and over all of that. To the point that the scriptures say that Jesus disarmed. Well, you know what? This is worth going there. Go to Colossians 2. DJ, you people can come back up here. Colossians 2:13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed. What? Does it say sin? Does it say iniquity? Does it say transgressions? No. No, it doesn't say that. He disarmed the most powerful things in the kingdom of darkness, what the New Testament calls principalities and powers, which if you're reading an ESV or an NIV or something like that, it probably says rulers and authorities. Jesus took away the weapons that are in the hands of the most evil spiritual powers that you can imagine. The thing that your generational curse comes from, right? David's covetousness, Jesus defeated it. Abraham's fear that led to lying, Jesus defeated it. Right? Fear is a massive spiritual principality. Covetousness is a massive spiritual principality. Folks, just take all 10 commandments, think of the opposite, and that's a spiritual principality. Right? Dishonor, perverted worship, Sabbath, right? Murder, destruction of God's image, right? This is what the kingdom of darkness' most powerful army is. Jesus took away all their powers, all of them, and said, no, not for my children. He disarmed them, the rulers of principalities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the victory that Jesus gives you is a victory that is absolute and complete. But when you try and apply that to the things that receive all this attention, you're actually focusing more on sin than you are on Christ. And so when you focus all of your energies on sin, you're probably going to sin more. That's what you're engaging. And then you're probably going to feel really, really bad about yourself when you do that, because you've got a conscience and a heart that wants to be after God. You're just employing really bad strategies and trying to defeat generational sin. Stop doing that. Don't think about yourself like this. Think about yourself like this. Over here is only God. Folks, when it comes to generational curse, if you don't know what to do, praise God. Praise God. When you praise, idols fall. Right? When you praise, idols fall. They go down. If you don't have any other strategy, use that strategy. We'll talk about more stuff in the future. But this one is key. Right? The sin is destroying us by taking all of our attention. This sin is being empowered by an idol. So if in discernment you're going to go after something, don't go after what's the sin, why is the sin so bad, you know, granddad, tell me stories about yourself and your sin, all those things. What you're looking for is the idol. The idol. You're looking for that thing that is being allowed to empower, and that has been allowed to empower generationally. And it'll be something big that the scriptures pinpoint, like fear, or like covetousness, or like destruction of God's image, or like lying, right? Right? Not bearing false witness against another, dishonor. I mean, it'll be these kinds of things. And you seek to disempower them with the blood of Christ by living over here. Don't live here. Live here. Don't focus on all of the wretchedness of yourself. Focus on the greatness and goodness of God. And with everything in you, with every bit of your being, Listen to who he says that you are and be that. You might have gotten this on your way in. It's an excerpt from The Magician's Nephew, one of the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. Listen to this. For what you see and hear depends a good deal on where you are standing. It also depends on what sort of person you are. Oh, I should have given you some background. If you haven't read The Magician's Nephew, it's the story of creation. It's the story of creation. The way that creation begins in Lewis's beautiful tale is a bell gets struck. And if you strike a bell, it'll start to ring more and more quietly until it goes out. This bell does the exact opposite. A bell gets struck, and it gets louder and louder and louder until light is created. And then out of nowhere comes this song. There's this song that some people hear is the most beautiful song they've ever heard, and other people don't. Ever since the animals had first appeared, Uncle Andrew had been shrinking further and further back into the thicket. He watched them very hard, of course, but he wasn't really interested in seeing what they were doing, only in seeing whether they were going to make a rush at him. Like the witch, he was dreadfully practical. He simply didn't notice that Aslan was choosing one pair out of every kind of beast. All he saw, or thought he saw, was a lot of dangerous wild animals walking vaguely about, and he kept on wondering why the other animals didn't run away from the big lion. When the great moment came and the beast spoke, he missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing, long ago, when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked that song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, as he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautiful the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beast spoke, he heard only barkings, growlings, bayings, and howlings. And when they laughed, well, you can imagine. That was worse for Uncle Andrew than anything that had happened yet. Such a horrid, bloodthirsty din of hungry and angry brutes he had never heard in his life. The question is always, 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 how are you going to view yourself and who are you going to be? Jesus has recreated you to make you a son who is designed to be after the heart of his Father, who is so enraptured by the beauty of the work of God that these other things, they melt away in the victory of God, who is so in love with Christ that his heart is united to it, right? Also in Colossians. And where his heart then is healed by God and carried further into God's destiny for him. Right? This is God's work. This is the result of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus defeated sin. Jesus recreates his people. Jesus sings over you. God speaks and things happen. But when you tell yourself that God is against you, when you tell yourself that you can't hear him, when you tell yourself that he doesn't want to speak to you, when you tell yourself anything other than what you find here, you will be lost. And like Uncle Andrew, you will completely not just miss what God is doing, but you will turn against him, which is what sin is. On every level, breaking generational curses is about receiving your new identity in Christ. And you might say, but I thought I did that. Do it again. And do it again. And again. And again. And again. How you think of yourself is who you will be. How God thinks of you is what is true. Everything else is a lie. Be free. Be free as a son. That is your destiny. Let's pray. God, thank you for the beauty of your redemption work in our lives. We believe, God, that you are continuing to walk us into your victory. And we as your people, like, we miss it. Pure and simple. We worship other things. We fall. Our old man rises up. We yield where we shouldn't yield. We miss you in the midst of the battle. Our family curses can speak so loudly to us, God. So loud. And much like Uncle Andrew, like, the voice just gets twisted, and we miss your voice. And what's actually your words to us sound like a threat. Your words of love sound like distance. Right? Your words of grace and comfort and hope. You know, those things feel harsh. Your discipline that you give us in love, right? We interpret as punishment for no good reason. Like, we can get so far from you in our flesh. God, strike down our flesh. Strike down our old man. Strike down the world that wants to tell us something that is wrong about you, God, and put within us eyes to be so enraptured by your beauty that we can look nowhere else. Ears that are so in tune with your song that we can hear nothing else. A heart that is so after you that it cannot be drawn to idols or to other generational sins and curses. God, put within our guts, our deep spirit, a true communion with your spirit that unites us with the seal of our redemption and makes us foundationally strong and stable for every circumstance of our lives. Thank you, God, for your freedom, for your redemption, for your breaking of our curses, for your breaking of our idols. Teach us, God, what it means to stand in you, to know you, to be with you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason why I read that story at the beginning is this, is that the enemy seeks to steal, kill, and destroy everything that God has said that you are. And when it is that we are alone in the battle against him, in this wrestle against flesh and blood, I think that we are sorely, sorely at odds to lose. And the biggest grace of God in the life that we live is that you and I are not alone. In the midst of our brokenness, our fallenness, the sins and curses and iniquities and idols that want to own our lives, and the way that they can so destructively affect us when we open the doors for that, we are not alone. We are the people of God that he has given his grace to together. This is about together. In that story, there were five of us, all broken, all from different places, all with sin, struggles, and issues in our lives.
But the love of God won that day because we were together. We were in it, and it was averted. The enemy did not win. Not right then. God has not given us a spirit of fear, and he has not given us a spirit of poverty. The greatest riches by God have been given to you and I, and the greatest of which is to be part of the body of Christ. All idols fall before God. Everything that is raised against the knowledge of God falls before the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus is the power of God. The resurrection of Jesus is the power of the people of God. We stand in you, God, with Christ, in you, sealed with the Holy Spirit, forever and ever named your children. And we will not be in want. We will not leave this place, God, as people who say, you know, where is God? Or what has he given me or not given me? We all come from different places, different stories, different backgrounds, different situations. And one thing is true of every person in this room. We are so deeply needful of you. It doesn't matter how much money we make. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter our family's history. One thing matters, and that is you. And you and your grace and your goodness, you take us with all of those things, our stories and our hurt and our sin and our grief, the pain from where we come from, the difficult journey and walk that we have. You take these things, and by your Father's heart, you validate them, and you call them out, and you offer healing and goodness and love and grace, and the blood of your Son pours over it, and we stand as people who are free. Thank you, God, for your deep redemption. We can never marvel enough at you and your goodness to us. So where the enemy wants to tell us that we are alone, we say no. We are with God. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Where the enemy says God has not provided for you, we say no. God has led us to waters and green pastures. Where the enemy says God has not taken good care of you, you don't even have the basics that you need to live your spiritual life, we say no. God has given us a table, a banquet table, prepared in the presence of our enemies. Or we say, God has not set you apart for anything special. We say, no, I have been anointed with oil by the King of Kings, which means I am chosen. And where he says, yeah, but you're alone and you're afraid, we say, no, you're with me. God is with me, and we will not fear. And where the enemy says, life will overtake you and it will be more than you can ever handle, we say no. The comfort of the Holy Spirit is with us. Mm-hmm. And we will not be afraid. Thank you, God, for the depths of what you have given us in Jesus. Root every person in here, in you, immovably, for the sake of your kingdom and your name and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.